Let's go firstly to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. And now let's go forward into the Acts of the Apostles. And we have reached Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Acts 18, 24, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last week in our study, we watched as Paul and his companions departed from Corinth, where they had been for at least 18 months, and saw that they sailed for Judea, travelling via Ephesus. However, before they embarked ship and left from the port of Cenchrea, we saw Paul had his hair cut, marking, as we believe, the conclusion of a period of a Nazaritic vow. This, we learn from Numbers 6, was a period of special sanctification and holiness, voluntarily entered into by Jewish persons. It was not wrong nor contradictory for Paul to thus engage himself, because let us not forget that he was a Jew. And whilst the Old Covenant era was waxing old and was ready to vanish away, at this point in time it had not entirely concluded. Still 16 years remained until the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed and God would manifestly show the termination of that era. Asking what prompted Paul to act in such a way at this particular time and take this vow, we surmise that it might have been a reaction to the carnality and hedonism and immorality that so characterized Corinth. And we reminded ourselves that when the world is deteriorating at so rapid a rate, when evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse around us, when the powers of sin and darkness seem to be at their most exalted, our reaction, our desire should be for greater holiness on our part, for greater sanctity, for more distinction from the world, in order that we might increase the distance between ourselves and the wickedness which abounds on every hand. We certainly do not, as alas many Christians seem to, we do not use the world's depravity as an excuse for lower standards ourselves. We do not say, well, look how bad the world is in these days. Surely we are justified in being worse ourselves. Far from it. We make an ever bolder and ever higher stand for holiness, for separation. We saw also how God sovereignly ordained certain companions for the Apostle Paul at just the right time and in just the right places. And how that perhaps it is a mistake to describe this portion of Scripture as Paul's missionary journeys, because whilst it is narrated from his viewpoint, nevertheless the mission was far larger and greater than him individually. This was God's mission, this was the Lord's work, and many were involved in it. He returned then to Jerusalem, and at length to Antioch, the church to which he belonged as a member and an elder. We saw too his ongoing concern for the churches of Galatia and Phrygia. He was not content with a one-off with church planting with a superficial starting of a work. He continued it, desiring to see the churches nurtured and sustained. Which brings us to the concluding verses of chapter 18, where the focus moves off Paul altogether. We are instead returned to Ephesus, where Aquila and Priscilla had been left behind. What prompted them to stay, we are not told. Perhaps they were not even sure themselves for what reason they were inclined to stay in Ephesus, this unknown town. And yet, very quickly, the reasons in God's divine purposes become clear. God had sovereignly ordained that they should meet a particular man. Verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Alexandria, as you are probably aware, is a port town on the northern coast of Egypt. It was founded and named for Alexander the Great. It was one of the largest harbours and one of the most significant cities of the world in its heyday. Indeed, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was found there. The Pharos Lighthouse stood at the mouth of that great harbour. It was also a centre of commerce and learning and home to one of the most expansive and famous libraries of its day. It was also a place which had long had connections with Judea, with Israelite territories, and many generations previously, Hellenistic Jews had settled there and lived there still. And one of those Jews was this man, Apollos. And we find that he was a gifted individual. He was a man of certain talents. He was eloquent. He had a gift for public speaking or oratory. These were some of his strengths. Perhaps more significantly still, we are told that he was mighty in the scriptures. He was very proficient in his knowledge of what we would call the Old Testament. He was well read. He was thoroughly versed. But these facts alone would not really have distinguished him. There were plenty of Jews of this nature. Think perhaps of the Pharisees, men of great learning who knew every verse inside out of the Old Testament. But no, the most striking feature about Apollos is this, that he, verse 25, was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was instructed in the way of the Lord to such an extent that he could speak and teach diligently the things of the Lord. Here was a man who remarkably was reading the Old Testament scriptures with spiritual understanding, with spiritual insight. Although, as far as we know, he was only in possession of the Old Testament scriptures, yet he found those very words to testify to a coming Messiah. He had learned from those scriptures the truth concerning the Lord. Further still, we find that at some point in his life he had come into contact with the teaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, that remarkable character at the very opening of the New Testament age. By some means, the teaching which John the Baptist so clearly gave, of which we read in Luke 3, had reached this man, Apollos. He knew the baptism of John. He had been baptized. But It seems that at this point, his knowledge and understanding ended. For whatever reason, for whatever cause, Apollos had known about John the Baptist, had heard the message which John the Baptist brought, had experienced baptism personally. But concerning Jesus of Nazareth, concerning the man who fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, who answered those descriptions which John the Baptist had made, concerning this man, his life and death and resurrection and ascension, these details had not yet reached the ears of Apollos. So he knew the way of the Lord. He knew the facts, the prophecies, the promises concerning the Messiah. These things he could teach diligently and with fervor. But as he began to speak in the synagogues of these things, there was a couple there who were painfully aware of what was absent from this man's preaching. They were, of course, Aquila and Priscilla. Here was a man who remarkably had come into contact with so much truth, and they could fill in what remained. They could add that vital missing component to his understanding. They could tell him the news concerning Jesus the Christ. And this is precisely what they did. Now, there are various things for us to learn from this little incident in Acts chapter 18. Let us realize, first of all, the power of the Old Testament scriptures. This part of the Bible which is so neglected, this part of Holy Writ which so much of modern Christendom despises and regards to be of less importance, and in some cases and in some copies of the Bible dispenses with altogether, let us realize at once the power of the Old Testament to lead an individual to Christ. These scriptures, the law and the prophets, are a schoolmaster, are a signpost, are a vital testimony to the Messiah. We dare not, indeed we cannot, be without it. A Bible without the Old Testament is not a Bible at all. A Bible without the Old Testament cannot claim to be the whole counsel of God, cannot claim to truly be the Word of God. Because it is vital, it is essential. Christ himself, speaking of this primary portion of Scripture, says, "Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." As far as we know, this was the only portion of Holy Writ of which Apollos was in possession, and yet it taught him the way of the Lord. It is powerful to do that. The Holy Spirit is as able to use the Old Testament to an individual's instruction and enlightenment as he is to use the New Testament. We must not place false distinctions and false priorities upon certain parts of the Word of God. A second point to register is this: that the ablest and best and most experienced of Christians have never finished learning. We have never finished learning. Now, my friends, I don't know how many years it is since your conversion. I don't know exactly how many years you have been on this Christian pilgrimage. I know for a fact that many of you have been in the way of the Lord for more years than I have. But none of us, my friends, have ever finished learning. We can never say, oh, that we have arrived. We can never say that we have got to a point where we know it all, where there is nothing to be added to our knowledge or our understanding of the Scriptures. We will not reach that point here below. And I sometimes wonder even if eternity will be long enough to furnish us with all that is to be known concerning God. This man, Apollos, was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures. He was fervent in the spirit. He could teach diligently. But what a marvel, what a wonder it must have been to him to meet Aquila and Priscilla and have so much added to his knowledge and understanding. And this leads us to a third point connected to it. How vital it is that we should have teachable and responsible spirits. We need to acknowledge the limitations of our knowledge. We need to realize the scantiness of our thoughts concerning God. We need to realize the brevity of that which we know concerning God. And we need to desire to know more. And we need to be ready to be taught it. How differently this whole episode might have unfolded if Apollos had been a proud man, if Apollos had been an arrogant or a conceited man. My friends, he was an Alexandrian Jew. He was educated. He'd had all the advantages and benefits of that great library at Alexandria and all the teaching of the Jewish rabbis and the Old Testament scriptures. Aquila and Priscilla, they were refugees. They were tent makers, for goodness sake. He might have given them the time of day and ignored anything that they had to say. He might have turned them away immediately and despised and scorned them. But he did not. Because he had a teachable spirit, because he was responsive to the word which they brought, because he was ready to hear and to learn more. How wonderful it must have been for him, so familiar with the Old Testament scriptures as he was, to learn the truth concerning Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth, who so absolutely and so perfectly fulfilled every type, every shadow, every law, every promise. What a wonder it must have been to him. And it came from the mouths of these humble tent makers. But he received it, and he believed it, and my, how he benefited from it. But also, on this point, let me say, fourthly, we are taught something about the manner in which such teaching should be conducted. Listen again to verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. When Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they began by listening to him. They didn't interrupt him in the synagogue. They didn't heckle. They didn't shout him down. They didn't stand up and start criticizing there and then. They let him finish what he was going to say. They waited until they had heard, in order that they might rightly divine what it was that was still missing from his knowledge. The first part of teaching is listening. We cannot expect to speak to others until we have heard what it is that they are saying. And then notice what they did. They took him unto them. They didn't engage in a great public debate. They didn't try and deal with it there and then in the synagogue with everyone else present and listening. The last thing they wanted to do was to cause this honest and genuine man embarrassment or put him to shame. And so they invite him back home. They take him back to wherever it was they were living at that time. They took him to them in order to speak to him at greater length. They did it in a discreet way. They did it in a polite way. They did it in a respectful and humble way. Vital qualities to the matter of spiritual teaching. And they expounded unto him. There's a great depth of meaning in that word, expounded. It describes something of the detail into which they went, the systematic way in which they addressed the issues. They didn't give place to emotive language. They didn't deal with things in a scanty and superficial fashion. They expounded the matter to him, point by point, precept upon precept, line upon line. They expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They made it quite clear that they were not contradicting what he had said, that they were not criticizing what he had already delivered. They were not condemning him for his want of knowledge. They were adding. They were perfecting. The sense is to bring to a greater state of completeness. They desired that he might know the way of the Lord. He did know the way of the Lord, but he could know it more perfectly still. Yes, some vital and very practical lessons in the matter of Christian teaching, saint to saint. We further find that Apollos was not due to stay in Ephesus. When he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. You see, the Lord had a work for Apollos to do, and there was not a moment to be lost. Apollos was brought, maybe he was en route to Achaia when he stopped at Ephesus. Perhaps that was the point at which he was due to change ships, but you see, God had timed everything to perfection. There had been Apollos' upbringing in the Jewish faith. There had been his exposure to the teaching of John the Baptist. He had come to the knowledge of the way of the Lord. Now here he is in Ephesus, knowing the way of the Lord more perfectly. And now he is ready to go to Achaia and do a still greater work. Achaia, you know that region of Greece where Corinth was situated. Corinth, which had been left without any of the apostle or the apostle's companions. Corinth, which was in great need of teaching and building up. Corinth, where God had much people in that city. And Apollos was the chosen instrument to reach them. And he goes there and is of very great effect there. His natural gifts, his spiritually imparted faith combining to make him a great instrument for God in the city of Corinth. For we find further still that he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. In the public services of the synagogue, he preached the truth concerning Jesus, so that even the most hardened and resistant Jews were convinced of the truth of it. Those same scriptures which he had learned through many years in the Jewish faith, these were the same scriptures with which he proved the truth concerning the Lord. It's exactly that same principle that Christ himself used. You remember Luke chapter 24. Where Christ said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Indeed, the work of Apollos is recorded elsewhere in the New Testament. Let me just bring to your notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is, of course, the letter that Paul wrote back to the churches there some time after these events. And he says this, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. You see, here is Paul's description in wonderful language about the relationship between himself and Apollos and the church at Corinth. Is it not amazing to think that Paul and Apollos, men from opposite sides of the Mediterranean, brought to faith through so very different routes, could say, we are labourers together with God. He that planteth and he that watereth are one, equally instruments in God's hands. But let us move into Acts chapter 19. And we leave Apollos in Corinth now and return to Paul. Paul, you remember, was travelling through Galatia and Phrygia, and going still westward, eventually comes overland to arrive in Ephesus himself, sometime after Apollos' visit there. And he comes to a part of the city, perhaps which Aquila and Priscilla had not yet explored themselves, and there he finds a small group of men calling themselves disciples. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Here was a group of men calling themselves disciples. And I use those words advisedly because there was evidently something that did not ring true about them. Upon meeting them, the Apostle Paul was conscious that something was wrong. Things did not quite add up. Have ye received the Holy Ghost? He asks. Were these men truly regenerate? Were they born again of the Holy Spirit? These men thought so. They called themselves disciples. We find that these men had themselves been baptized. They had received John's baptism. That is to say, they were baptized either by John the Baptist or by one of John's disciples in those days before Christ's public ministry. And yet, let me suggest to you, my friends, that these men were not entirely genuine. That although they had been baptized, although they laid claim to discipleship, they still came rather short of that status. Although they had gone through the process of baptism, these men are not, at this point at least, are not genuine believers. They had not understood the significance of the baptism which they had received. They had not understood what John the Baptist taught. Now you might say, well, hang on a moment, this is a little bit bold, isn't it, to question the reality of these men's testimonies, to refute their claims to faith? Well, let me bring to you a few verses which I hope will persuade you in your own minds as I am in mine. What did John say? Luke chapter 3. Perhaps it was this very occasion where those Ephesian men were present. Chapter 3 of Luke, verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. There was a brief time in John's ministry when he suddenly became very popular, and when great numbers of people, having heard about him and being stirred up in their own hearts, went out in order to be baptized. Suddenly, people were saying, could this be the Messiah? This strange man in a camel's hair coat out in the wilderness. Let's go and find out. Let's join the crowds. Let's all be baptized together. And the sad fact of the matter is that many were not genuine. And John recognized it. And he challenged them. He said, you people, you're being baptized. But so many of you, you're like snakes. You're not to be trusted. It's all very well asking for baptism and going through the waters of baptism. You claim to have repented from sin, but bring forth fruits of repentance. This isn't a one-off event, says John. This isn't the end. This is to be the beginning. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Let's see genuineness and reality of your Christian profession. So, John knew full well that some were baptized who were not genuine. But listen to this. Verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John was directing the people's attention to Christ. John was saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who will yet appear. He is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And what did these men say? They said unto Paul, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, when we compare Luke chapter 3, verse 17, with Acts 19, verse 2, there is a disparity here. It immediately becomes evident that either these men were not listening, or they were not attentive, or they did not understand what John the Baptist taught. Because John the Baptist made the person of Christ, made the person of the Holy Spirit evidently clear in his ministry, but these men did not understand it. They had not grasped the truth. And Paul realized the state that they were in. And this is why, in verse 4, he gives them the fuller explanation. Just as Apollos had had the way explained to him, these men needed to go right back to basics and learn it for the first time. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying what? Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. This was what baptism was all about. They were to be baptized on profession of faith in Christ Jesus. This is the vital point which those men had missed. But in the grace and goodness of God, they were very quick on the uptake. When they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Having the way explained to them more properly, realizing how false and shallow they had been originally, they desire to be baptized again, this time on profession of true and genuine faith. Now, I would like to make one or two observations about this episode, which are important to us. Firstly, let us understand that there is no difference between the baptism which John the Baptist practiced and the baptism which we practice as New Testament believers today. That is not what we should take from this passage. There is not a distinction here. Listen again to those words. John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, and some stop at that point. They say, well, look, John the Baptist, his was the baptism of repentance. But New Testament baptism, that's the baptism of faith. They're two separate and different things. Not so. Not so. Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. This was the vital criterion. This was the stipulation for John's baptism, as much as it is for the baptism we practice today. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one and the same thing. John's ministry emphasized repentance in particular. But my friends, we cannot separate repentance and faith as though they are entirely separate and different things. How can a man repent unless he has faith in a God who will forgive him? Unless he believes it is necessary for him to repent in order to be delivered from the wrath to come? Or how can a person have faith in God and not repentance? The two things ever go together. There is no distinction here between baptisms other than false distinctions introduced by men. What are the origins of the baptism which we practice? We trace it back. We trace it back through the apostles. We trace it back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was baptized by John the Baptist. And how much further do we trace it back? Does our ordinance begin with John? Oh, my friends, remember the Lord's own challenge to those unbelieving Pharisees. The baptism of John, he said, whence cometh it? From heaven or from men? It was a rhetorical question. They knew the answer and they dared not give it. This ordinance is divine in origin. It comes from heaven. And it comes to us via John the Baptist, via the apostles, via the New Testament church to the present day. We dare not discount the baptism of John. We dare not segregate it off or call it something independent and on its own. It is not. It is in the vital procession of truth concerning this ordinance coming from God himself to us in the present day. A second point coming from this passage. We need to realize that Paul was an Anabaptist, just as we are Anabaptists in the true sense of the word. We are prepared to baptize people again. We have met in this section of Scripture several people who were baptized by John. 12 men in Ephesus and Apollos from Alexandria. The 12 men in Ephesus were baptized a second time. Apollos was not. Why not? What was the difference between Apollos on one hand and these men on the other? My friends, when Apollos had known and received the baptism of John, he received it in faith. When he was baptized, he had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ of whom John preached. These 12 men in Ephesus did not. They were baptized under false pretenses. They were baptized in an unregenerate state. And as far as they and Paul were concerned, that ignorant, that unbelieving baptism counted for nothing. And they were desirous, and Paul was desirous, that they should be baptized again. And of course, this principle has great relevance in the present day, because we are surrounded by people in Christian circles, people in various denominations of Christendom, who think that they are baptized, and they are not. They have never been immersed. They were sprinkled as children. They were sprinkled in an unregenerate state. They were baptized when they had no faith. And my friends, it counts for nothing. It means nothing. Baptism is to be upon profession of faith. Believer's baptism is the only baptism which counts for anything. We are Anabaptists. If a person comes to us and tells us they have come to faith in adulthood, but they were sprinkled as children, that sprinkling counts for nothing. We will baptize them again, even as Paul baptized these Ephesian men again when they truly came to faith. Paul was an Anabaptist. So are we. I would also like to comment briefly upon verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, my friends, this verse and others like it have been a subject of great contention and controversy in the church through the centuries. Is the baptism of the Holy Ghost something separate and distinct from baptism by water? There are those who place great store by it and say that a person is not truly a Christian until they have received some second blessing, some second baptism, some supernatural impartation of the Holy Ghost. And they use verses like this in their support. My friends, we need to realize, and this point I've tried to make time and time again, that the Acts of the Apostles is a transitionary period. It is, as that commentator mentioned last week, an anomalous period. We have met people who have been converted and come to faith before Pentecost, and for whom it was necessary that they receive the Holy Spirit by a different and separate means. My friends, these things are exceptions, and they are exceptional. We do not base our doctrine upon these isolated incidents. When does a Christian receive the Holy Spirit? At what point in our lives and our experience did we receive the Holy Spirit? My friends, it was at the moment of regeneration. It was at the moment that we first believed. And to suggest otherwise is foolish. How can we possibly come to faith in the absence of the Holy Spirit? How could we ever have believed in the absence of the Holy Spirit? How could we possibly have become Christians and desired baptism in the absence of the Holy Spirit? It is simply not possible. It is suggesting that someone could be alive without breathing. It cannot be. We, my Christian friend this evening, we receive the Holy Spirit in that hour that we first believe. We do not look for anything else. We do not desire anything else. He already dwells in our hearts by faith. As for the supernatural imparting of the Holy Spirit spoken of here, it was something, as we have seen before, done by extraordinary men, by extraordinary means, in extraordinary time. In conclusion tonight, and for our encouragement, I would like to focus your attentions one final time on John the Baptist. This is the last time he is mentioned in the New Testament. We read concerning him in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist, who described himself and is indeed described in Scripture as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And this very much describes his ministry and the circumstances which surrounded him. What could be more hopeless? What could be more impossible than a lone voice in a desert? 30 years of obscurity, John the Baptist knew. 30 years far away from habited areas out there in the Judean desert. And then he came to prominence. At last we think, this is it, this is what everything has been building up to. This is John the Baptist's time. 30 years of preparation, what will it result in? My friends, just a few months of preaching. A few months of baptizing. A few months of decreasing in order that Christ might increase. The great thrust and message of John's ministry was, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And no sooner had he pointed men and women in that direction than his work was done. And he was imprisoned. And he was beheaded. And perhaps we think, what a waste. What a failure. Perhaps we can share a certain amount of discouragement with John and think, what was it all in aid of? What came of that 30 years of preparation and that hardship and that adversity and that solemn preaching and warning the people in the desert? What was it all for? What was it worth? What did it achieve? And here we are in the book of Acts, 3 decades on, and the message which John had preached had reached Alexandria, and had reached Ephesus, and had reached men and women who John could never have imagined. And it had spread across the Mediterranean, and in some places, men and women had been reached by the message of John the Baptist before they had even heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. And John had had but a few months of preaching in the desert, and then had been imprisoned and killed. But God had taken his word and had spread it throughout the Mediterranean region. My friends, perhaps we often think of ourselves as being the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the voice of 2 and 3 gathered together in the Lord's name. Let us be encouraged by this. God's word will not return unto him void. It will accomplish the purpose whereto he doth send it, and he has the power to send it to the 4 corners of the world. May we be blessed in our consideration of these things. So we ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn deals with the subject of baptism. Number 403. As saints of old confessed his name in Jordan's flowing tide, so we adore the stricken lamb, renouncing all beside. No trust in water do we place, 'tis but an outward sign. The great reality is grace, the fountain, blood divine. Number 403.
Confessed his name in Jordan.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and eternally. Amen.
Amen.